Now, we're turning to Matthew chapter 6. And as you're turning to this prayer, we could pray together, I think, of the old King James rendition of this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Challenging words, that. But we're focused especially on this model prayer that's here. Years ago, I was privileged to have a time at a church in the panhandle of West Virginia, did an internship there, and I was introduced to an older gentleman who had been in the faith for a number of years, and as we got to know each other, one day he shared an incident that took place in his early life as a believer in this church. He had become a Christian and was attending this particular mainline church. And you need to understand that in this church, as their services were set up at this particular time, at a certain point in the service, the whole congregation would go to their knees and go to prayer. And the pastor would call on someone to pray, and that person would lead the whole congregation in prayer. And because he was growing in his faith, the pastor decided that he would ask him to do that. And so because he was rather new, though, in the faith, he said, "Now, next week I'm going to call on you to pray. So I just want you to be thinking about how you'll lead us in prayer then, so it wouldn't be such a shock." And so that week he was thinking through how he would pray with the congregation. By the way, does that strike you as being strange, that you would think ahead of time how to pray? Who pray extemporaneously don't think in those terms, but I'll just make a comment about that in a moment. Nevertheless, as the week was progressing, he started to write down his prayer. You know, he thought, well, what if I forget? And most of you know that in a group of people, it's easy enough to be intimidated. And so he thought, well, what I'll do is I'll just write my prayer down, and I'll put it in my pocket, and if I get stuck, you know, while we're on our knees, I'll pull it out and set it in front of me. So sure enough, Sunday came, time to go to their knees. The pastor called on brother so-and-so to lead him in prayer. And so he began to pray, but as he did, he started to get stuck. And so he said, so I reached in my pocket and I pulled out my paper and I set it in the pew in front of me and I continued in prayer. And you need to understand, this was years ago, before air conditioning, Donis. And it was a hot day, and the windows were open, and suddenly a gust of wind came through, and it blew the paper that he had right off the pew, and it just went airborne. Perfect. And it was way out of his reach. He said it was no way I could get to that paper without being very obvious about it. And he looked at me with a twinkle in his eye, and he said, "That's when I started to pray." Now, I just want to say something about this. You know, I grew up in a church setting, perhaps some of you did also, where most prayers were prayed extemporaneously. We prayed without notes, without a prayer book. Some of you were in other situations. And in my setting, we kind of looked down our nose at the people who did the other. And I've sort of backed away from that in years. I've realized that just because you read a prayer that has been written does not make that prayer less significant. Matter of fact, I would just recommend and suggest to you to try something on your own, and that is to think about what it is you're praying and to write some of those prayers, to write some of those prayers out. It will be a surprise to you to see what it is you're actually saying. I'll leave it at that. But all that being said, as Jesus shared these verses, what we have in these verses, this prayer, he's not teaching them excuse me, a prayer. He's rather teaching them how to pray. This is not really the Lord's Prayer because he never really prayed the prayer himself. I think I've said this some weeks ago, but it's worth saying again. This is a prayer that Jesus could not have prayed, at least in its entirety, because at one point he says, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Jesus never had to pray that prayer because he was sinless. This is the disciples' prayer. It's a model prayer. He's teaching believers how to pray in this very brief. It's a condensed version, but what a wonderful skeleton that he gives for us to construct our prayers on. And as we've been looking at this, we've noticed a number of things, not the least of which is it's divided into two distinct units. You can take these verses and see a natural division between verses 10 and 11, can't you? Verses 9 and 10 have to do with those requests that focus on God. Verses 11, 12, and 13 requests that focus on man, on us. So here, as the prayer opens, there's a focus on God and his glory. And it's only then, notice, only then, as we address first God and his glory, that we begin to address man and our needs. First, God's name, God's rule, God's will. Then our needs, our forgiveness, our deliverance from temptation. Now, I was thinking about this past week and could almost hear someone say audibly or at least to yourself, Pastor, I think you've told us this on several occasions, haven't you? Why are you smiling? Yes, I have. You're right, I have. So would anyone care to guess what my next question will be this morning? Has it affected your prayers and the way you're approaching God yourself? See, if the Lord of glory said, when you pray, pray in this manner, and he said, what you really need as a first priority is to focus on his name and his kingdom and his will. That's not just a matter for us intellectually. See, when the people of God in the Old Testament came together, they intellectually read God's word, but it didn't stay there. It moved to their volition, to their emotions, and it caused them to do something. We're doing this study not just as an exercise, because at like a classroom at the end of some time, we're going to have a test, and now you need to get at least what's the basic amount in school that you need to pass, I don't know, whatever the number is. That's not the point. We're doing this so we can learn to better pray. This is how the Lord of glory said, this is how you should be learning to pray. So that's no small deal. See, while the reason for this order is obvious, it needs to be said again, God and his kingdom really has to be the priority. It takes priority above me and my needs. Not because God is some egotistic, selfish, self-centered being who either really doesn't care about anyone else. You know, is that why he's putting this order there? Because he's such an egotistic being? He only cares that his needs are met? No, the exact opposite is true. But we put God first in all that we do because it's only then that the rest of our life makes sense. You know, why is it that God has even created us? The old men of the church understood when they wrote what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We're made for God's glory, and we can never be what we are intended to be. You will never be what you're intended to be until you start moving into that purpose. The vast segment of humanity goes through life, however many years they're given in life, and they never touch the purposes that God has for their life. And that includes, I'm sorry to say, that often includes believers because of either their ignorance or their stubbornness. Life is not about me, and it's not about you. It is about Him. Now, we're intellectually starting to hear those words, and it's kind of juggling around in our minds and in our hearts, but you know what? Our sin natures are so stubborn that it takes hearing it and hearing it and hearing it to begin for it to start settling in and saying, okay, I'm starting to see that now. That's what we're wanting to move toward here. So he says, when you come together, when you pray, our Father in heaven. My Father on earth sent a card to us last week. He knows I like nature, and it has a lovely picture of a ruby-throated hummingbird on the front. But it's short, and it's in the script of a 88-plus years handwriting. Dear children, just a brief note to send my love and a gift to the church. It was nice. He sent a little check to the church. I trust you both are well. My daily prayers thank our Father and God for His continued blessings. With my love, Dad. Short and sweet. Now, I didn't know we were talking about the Lord's Prayer or a prayer on Sunday morning, but it's interesting that regularly my father tells me, in fact, it's becoming our habit on Saturday mornings when we are talking on the phone just before we get off, for him now to pray with me and to pray for a number of venues, but it's fun for me to hear my father pray. But as he speaks of prayer in general, he says, my daily prayers thank our Father God for His continued blessings. He refers to God as His Father. My Father refers to God as His Father. He is our Father. Jesus is introducing here a whole new level of intimacy, of familiarity, not so we can not so we can try to bring God down to our level, but there's something that's being introduced now to the believers in anticipation of what all that Jesus Christ is about to do in 3 short years when He goes to the cross. There's something that's going to be done so that we as believers come to God as our Father. Sins are forever removed as far as the east is from the west. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed to our spiritual bank accounts, and we are adopted into His family, so that Jesus Christ calls us brothers now. Can you believe that? The one who created everything says, you're my brother, you're my family member, my fellow family member. And we're joint heirs with Him before God the Father. Can you take that in? I don't know how many years I've heard those words, and perhaps, I hope it's not like you today, but in one ear, out the other, right over top, it's astounding news. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And he begins to take us into this. At first glance, it almost seems that this statement is a statement of adoration, almost like saying, Oh, Father, praise be to Your name. But that's not what's going on here. It's not a simple statement of praise. This is actually one of 6 prayer requests that He includes here. And when you look more closely, this is the Old English word, by the way, that's used, hallowed. Literally means to be make holy, to set apart. This is profound in its meaning because it means that we are to consider something or someone as being the opposite of common. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. May Your name be set apart as holy. May it be the opposite of being common. I was thinking again recently about this in our culture, but I think perhaps I'm dating myself. When I was a child growing up, If kids were hassling about something, they might say, make the statement, you do that and your name will be mud. Did you ever say that growing up? Some of you are smiling. You're remembering having said that. What do we mean when we said that? Probably, depending on the context, it had different meanings. But basically, it was this. If you did something or you participated in this certain thing, it's going to bring such a reproach on you and your name that when people think about who you are, it will forever be associated with you. Your name will be mud. I think that's at least a part of what Solomon had in mind over in Proverbs 22 when he said, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. How hard it is to maintain your reputation in life, how easy it is to lose it in just a short while. And some things are nearly irretrievable. For example, how many of you would consider naming your firstborn son Judas? Wouldn't do that, would you? Or your firstborn daughter Jezebel? Why? Because you think about what they did. Their name is mud, isn't it? I couldn't help but think about that again in light of that incident that took place at one of the former Super Bowls when the entertainer Janet Jackson was on stage and they called it a wardrobe malfunction. I'll save judgment for some other. But it seems to me there was a real complicity in exposing herself publicly. And, you know, regardless of what people thought about the name Janet Jackson before that incident, forever after that, when you think of her, you think of that incident, you put it together and you say, you don't think of a classy lady, a person who is in a class all her own, noble, elegant. In fact, there's that very graphic proverb in chapter 11 of the book of Proverbs where Solomon said, as a ring of gold, think of the beauty of a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman who lacks discretion. By contrast, God's name is already hallowed, isn't it? It's already holy. And there's nothing you and I can do to make it any more holy. God has never done anything to bring a reproach on his name or character. He never will do anything that would ever bring a reproach on his name and his character. And so the question, by the way, is that true? Just make sure we're all in agreement on that. Is that true? God has never done, never will do anything to bring reproach on his name. That's true. So if it is true, why should we pray this way? Why pray, hallowed be thy name? May your name be kept as holy. But when we pray that, we're actually requesting that God's name, which is already holy, would be continued to be held as holy, set apart as holy by us. By us. Sinclair Ferguson, a wonderful Scottish minister, theologian, said it this way. It's not that God's name can itself be made more holy than it already is, but rather we're reminded how much we need his help to recognize just how holy or separate from us he really is. And indeed, we even need his help to come to him with a sense of awe and wonder that's appropriate for his glory. After all, he is in heaven and we are on earth. He is heavenly and we are earthly. He's the eternal one. We are his creatures. We're made by him. We're dependent upon him for every breath we breathe. And so we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be set apart as holy. I was reminded again this past week of that unusual set of magazine ads that Xerox Corporation took out back in the early 1990s. Some of you will remember that their purpose in taking them out wasn't to sell their product so much as it was to get people to stop using the name Xerox as a common term. When they went to make copies somewhere, people were saying, well, I'm going to the Xerox machine. They may have been going to some any brand X machine, but they didn't want that. We don't want you to take our name and apply to all the others. We're in a class all our own. We want you to keep it separate, you see. So that's what's going on in this prayer. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're asking God that God's name would be kept set apart in a very special way, so that we don't trivialize it, that we don't take it lightly. In fact, closely linked to that meaning is the whole idea of reverence and honor. You ever thought about the great lengths that God has gone to protecting his name? I think in the Old Testament setting, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, very obviously there's the third commandment that deals with taking God's name in vain. Listen to it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, what is that about? What does that mean, taking his name in vain? Well, for example, in the historic Psalm, Psalm 106, we're told that the reason God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. In fact, if I were to ask you today, why did God bring the Old Testament people of Israel out of the slavery in Egypt, what would you answer? With just very little thought, I would think, well, because he really doesn't like slavery. And so he really wanted to get those people out of there. He has this thing about slavery. Well, but it wasn't just that. Well, he had Israel's good at heart. He looked at Israel in particular, and he was grieved that they were in slavery. That's true in part, but even that was not at the heart of why he brought them out of Egypt. Listen to what the psalmist says. You brought them out for your great name's sake, to make your mighty power known. Why did you save your Old Testament people from Egypt and slavery? Because I want to make my name look good. By the way, let's stop and step back from that a minute. When you and I are all about making ourselves look good, is that a good thing? No, it's not. But when God is about making himself look good and look great, it is a good thing, because unlike us, he's in a class all his own. He's God. He's sinless. He makes no mistakes. It's all perfect. Life is all about him. It's all about revolving around the orbit of the Son of his love. And when we keep our lives in orbit around him, it makes sense. It's balanced. But friend, when we step away from that and we try to put ourselves at the center, which is what we normally do from the time we're conceived, that is our propensity in life. Life goes awry. It's interesting, most of us have memorized the 23rd Psalm. Do you remember what David said there about God's name and what he said? Verse 3, David understood that God kept David in paths of righteousness, not just for David's good. He did do that because David was a man after his own heart. He was one of his own people. But he said, you lead me in paths of righteousness, say it with me, for your name's sake. There's a vested interest that God has in keeping us doing what's right, because we now bear his name. Do you understand that? Later in David's life, that very sad incident when he took Bathsheba, another man's life, and all that came out of the consequences of that. It's interesting that when Nathan the prophet came to him, he could have said, David, don't you realize that you took another human being and you used her? You had all your wives. You could have been gratified there, but you used this woman. You degraded a person in the image of God. That was a sin. That was wrong. But he didn't say that. He could have said, David, you know, because of your sin, your child died. He did say that, but that wasn't even at the heart of his rebuke to David. He could have said, David, you took a man who was of great character. one of your prized generals who came from another race. He wasn't even an ethnic Jew. He was so loyal to you, and you betrayed him in the worst sense. And you killed him, David. He could have said that, but he didn't focus on that. You know what he said? When Nathan came to David in 2 Samuel, you can read it for himself. He said, "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." See, dishonoring God's name wasn't something that was only done by the Old Testament community of faith. Christians today in the New Testament era can bring shame on God's name by our own lifestyles and contradictions, can't we? There's obvious ways that that's done. We think of the high-profile Christians, the tele-evangelists and so forth, who compromise and get caught and bring shame on the name of Christ and what they have done that way. But I'm thinking as well today about rank-and-file Christians like you and me. We who bear the name of Christ. And by the way, this really is where the rubber hits the road, as the saying goes. When we follow questionable ethics in our businesses, questionable ethics in our personal lives, when we fail to demonstrate sacrificial love and sacrificial commitment and sacrificial forgiveness to our spouses, to our families, to our friends, when we make decisions not based on the good of others, but decisions that are strictly motivated by selfish interest. See, what I'm saying here is that there's more at stake in our obedience to God's word and God's will than our own private relationship with God. That is important. The psalmist says in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart," how's it go? "The Lord will not hear me." We're speaking of prayer. And when I'm holding on to that pet sin, there's something that I know is wrong, and I'm holding on to it. He says, "I won't hear." So yes, there is something at stake in our private relationship, but there's more at stake here. It's his very name that's at stake in how we live our lives. If we cling to these pet sins, we put our careers, we put human relationships before him, we're profaning his name. Just as surely as God's Old Testament people were profaning it in the idolatry that they got involved in, we're doing it as well. I don't know how this is striking you this morning as we're looking at these verses again, but as we come to a close this morning, I just want you to know that while this is a prayer that I learned as a child growing up with little understanding, I might add, perhaps like you, but while we've studied it on occasion in the past before, as I'm coming to it again, once again, the Lord, as it were, is taking me deeper into the significance of this, the skeleton that Christ has given to us to put flesh on as being fleshed out. And I'm so thankful for that. But it challenges me. And as we look at these first three requests that deal with our relationship with God, God's name, God's kingdom, God's will, once again, I'm realizing how much of my life is about not his name and his kingdom and his will, but it's about my name and my kingdom and my will. And that's what he wants to address in our lives and work out. So may God help us as we take these truths in to bring our lives in line with his word. May the light of his word show us the truth of this, and may we walk faithfully with him. Let's conclude in prayer this morning. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, as we conclude these moments again, looking at this model prayer, we thank you that you preserved it for us. We thank you, Lord Christ, for giving it to us. And what a marvel it is. How easy it was as children to memorize these few words, But now as we start to think about them and try to think of the depth that you've plummeted in it, we realize that we can't even sound the depths of it. This is something that is meant for life, for constantly coming back to and as it were, chewing on and developing and growing in. We pray particularly today, Father, because the primacy of having you first in life is such a foundation stone of all of our spiritual life, that you would be pleased to address in each one of our hearts today the fact that life is not about us first, but it is about you, your name and your kingdom and your will. We pray that you would get yourself honor in our lives, not because of our disobedience and the fact that you have to glorify your name by dealing with us in discipline and correction, but, Father, because not we want to comply, we want to submit, we want to draw near and obey your word and your will. So we pray that you would help us in this. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.